second question in the catechism, what rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? And some of you, I think, might have been working on the answer to that question. So does anybody want to try? We try together to recite the answer. What rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Well, we've got one of those easier ones again, but it's also one of the very bases of our lives as believers. How do we know, and where do we see, you know, as we see the scan of churches this day around the globe, you know do we know how to love and obey God? How do we know how to glorify him? And you will find that if you try and answer that question in many places, and you don't have to go far. It's, you know, happened here in the island when some churches decided to embrace, for example, homosexuality. I would hear from people in the congregation that they stood up in their congregations and they actually challenged their clergy on, how did you make this decision this way? And they said, well, because the Bible says this. I said, well, as you understand, in our tradition, we have always made decisions based on the Bible plus reason, or the Bible plus experience, or the Bible plus the tradition of the church, or the Bible plus. And it's those Bible plus, this is our basic authority, that causes so many problems. So as we start off at the beginning, we recognize, what is the authority for what we believe? What is the authority for how we are to worship God? What is the authority for our faith and the practice of our faith? And the authority for that is the Word of God. Well, we went on. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I just shared a couple of these little cartoons with us, and as we finished up last time. First part, the Word of God, and we talked about how God produces the Scripture, how God used prophets, apostles, and other men of old that he bore along. That's a little picture of the leaf, being borne along on the wind to actually, their own personality still there, but what they have conveyed, the very words they have chosen, to the tenses, to the singular and plural constructions, all of those things have given us what God intended us to know on any particular topic he intends to teach on. And so we have this word that has come to us through inspiration, not like a little robot, but simply God causing these people to write for us exactly what he intends. So we talked about the way that God has transmitted the word down through the ages, the copy after copy, the preservation of the scriptures. We talked about this inspiration of the word of God again. We'll define those terms in a little bit again. And what we're really looking at here is this this idea of all of the texts that have been copied and what we begin to call the canonicity of Scripture. You know, how do we, the reliability and the canonicity of Scripture? Somebody gave me a wonderful sheet I would copy, and I mislaid that when I was going to copy it. But let me just summarize what I was mentioning last week. When we look at the Old Testament, one of the questions that comes up frequently is, how reliable is the Bible? And that's the first question. And one of the interesting aspects about this is the very people who ask these questions run into a problem, because the textual basis for our understanding of the Scripture, the amount of texts, their closeness to the time of origin, they are so significant that they outshine every other work in history. And so when you take a look at the Bible, you're looking at thousands of copies, 13,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible or portions that are extant that you have to go and look at. So remember when Sharon and I were going through, going through London, we spent a couple days there once, about 20 years ago. And one of the things that I wanted to do was to go to see the British Library. The British Museum is wonderful, but you know, you can walk over in the British Library and probably other people might walk by the cases, but you know, I'm looking here at the very oldest piece of the New Testament that you study about. You know, here's John Ryland's papyri, P52, a little section from John that's sitting here on the table. You know, and this is written virtually almost contemporaneously when John's writing. He's very close to this. And the history goes on. Manuscript after manuscript after manuscript after manuscript in this one library. And that's just their collection. Over 13,000. And when you put all of these writings together, you know, I like to summarize it by saying this. There is no major doctrine in all the Scripture. There's little challenges. There's about 5,000 variants. 5,000 to 10,000 variants. Most of those variants, those differences in those manuscripts, are the differences between the way we spell check and visitor and et cetera, and the way the Canadians do. You know, these H-O-N-O-R, H-O-N-O-U-R, you understand those stylistic differences. There's not a single major doctrine in all of the Bible that is called into question amongst all of these variants unless you happen to believe that handling poisonous snakes should be a regular part of the morning worship service. And let me tell you, if that's your thought, you'll be very disappointed today, because that's not going to be part of what we do today or ever. And so this is a regular part of, we look at the text and we go, this is the most reliable piece. You know, I do the work in Burma, and years ago, Reverend Kim asked me if I could provide for him some of the writings of Buddha, because he said the writings of Buddha are very hard to come by. Well, there's a reason the writings of Buddha are hard to come by. He never wrote anything. And his disciples waited until many, many, many years later, and they started to share some oral history. And you go, I forget, it was like 400 or 800 years before anybody starts to write down anything that is a supposed saying of Buddha. And these were written on palm leaves. And so by the time you get to the contemporary period, nobody's really purporting to give you what Buddha actually said when they teach you what Buddhism is. And it's not just religious literature. You look at Homer, and so we have extant copies of the Bible that go back virtually to the period of within 50 years of the close of the writing of the New Testament. You'll see some of these pieces that are there. You go back and look for Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey and all these works that you like. There are very few copies. The earliest is written 1400 AD. When were they purportedly written? In what time BC? You know, you're looking at 1500 years difference. And by the way, they're so incomplete. In reality, you get people just kind of filling in what they think is going to be the story in some of these. There's not a complete extant copy of that. And you can take that down through Herodotus, through Plato, through Demosthenes, through even sections in Shakespeare, you know, that we find copies that are really questionable if we really have the original understanding of what's there at any point in time. And so when we take a look at all of those, you know, anybody who would come and could question whether or not we have a reliable copy of the New Testament or the Old Testament is going to be sadly mistaken, because if that's the standard, the bar they're going to set, they're going to end up having to deny every work that they already believe in from anyone who's not alive virtually since the printing press. I mean, it's just not there. I think the one copy I was reading, somebody was, I think they had a classics professor who was in this debate going on, and at the end he admitted that he'd have, by that standard, have to give up all the classics. You know, people are going, no, you can't. There's just nothing as reliable as what we have given to us. Just take the faith aspect out. Just do a good job of textual criticism. Just a good job of following the reliability of a text back, and the New Testament shines above all. The Bible shines above all. The Old Testament was pretty carefully done. Everything was written by hand, and you don't want to have to sit down and think about what it was like. You know, the king's supposed to copy out the Bible by hand. Can you imagine, I don't know about you, how many times your mind drifts while you're writing or whatever? I mean, so they would take these Torah scrolls. You've seen when there's a fire in a synagogue, firemen have risked their lives to rescue these Torah scrolls, not just because of their financial value, but because of how rare they are in the life of a church or a synagogue. Because the rabbis write them by hand, or the scribes write them by hand, and they're checked in such a fashion that, you know, what should be the middle letter of this book? Boom, it's not. It's gone. You know, what should be the point? It's gone. And if there's any flaw, it's destroyed. And so they keep these texts moving along. And their reliability. And then the translation of it that Jesus used, the Greek translation, Septuagint, virtually the same. And you find Christ citing these things. You find Paul citing these Old Testament texts. The very letters, whether it's plural or singular, when Jesus says, not the smallest part, not the jot or tittle, shall pass away until while the world's in extant, right? None, not the smallest part is going to fail until the world passes away. That's a statement of the reliability that's in the Old Testament. It's a statement of the reliability that we see also that's given to the New Testament. So the next question, and I didn't put it up here particularly, I don't recall, has to do with the canonicity of Scripture. C-A-N-O-N, canon. Not a military device at all. All right. The canon is a term, we see it in other places, don't you? In music, do you use the term music in the canon at all? Right. How do you use it there? What does it mean when you talk about the canon of something? The collection. It's the collection. Now, when you look at what's going to be collected of all of the books of Scripture, because we understand, you know, these were separate books that were going around until the time of Christ, and the Old Testament was codified. But, you know, the New Testament books are floating around and circulated, and after they're able to gather together, having been persecuted, they're able to look at the books together. And what was the canon now in New Testament terms is used as, what is the rule for including something in a collection? What's the rule? And I think a lot of times people will have in their minds a rule, and it may not be the actual rule. So what is the reason that these 27 books are included in the New Testament and not other books? For example, there's some evidence that Paul wrote actually three letters to the Corinthians, but there's only two that are going to be placed in the New Testament. What's their rule for being in there? Pastor Andy's just started a study through the book of Hebrews in the evening, and some people, their mind, the rule is it's got to be written by an apostle, and that we really don't know who wrote Hebrews, to be honest. When you get down to it, some of the older translations of the Bible, they would call it the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, and quite honestly, from its location in the New Testament, it's really considered not written by the Apostle Paul. You say, well, how does that work out? Well, because the order of the New Testament, you have the Gospels, and then you have the historical writings in Acts, and then you have the epistles, and they're broken down into two categories. They're broken down into the category of the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And the order of the epistles generally through there is somewhat mystifying. It's not chronological, etc. It's by size, virtually. So pretty much the largest epistles down to the smallest. Hence, Philemon is never going to be at the top of the list. And then you start with Hebrews again. So obviously, as they're putting that together, in the location it's in, somebody considers that to be written by someone, but we're not sure who. So we don't put books in the New Testament because they are old. We don't put them in the New Testament because they're very religious sounding. They're not put in the New Testament even because a church council votes and 400 and whatever that this was what should go in. The doctrine of inspiration and the authority of Scripture imply God's activity in preserving the Scripture, and it was the united testimony of the churches coming out of that period of persecution when they circulated that the united testimony of the churches was that these were the books that were inspired by God and should be included in the New Testament. They were the books that God had been using to minister to the churches. They were the books that were received by the churches. And so they have formed the canon of our Scripture. So we're looking at these 39 books from the Old Testament, these 27 books in the New Testament, and no in-between testaments, no post-testaments, no other books that are going to be included in the rule of our faith and our practice. That's what we're looking at when it comes to the New Testament. So the next question, well, we've got canonicity here. We've just talked about it. But the top talks about, is God directly speaking to men today outside of the direct revelation contained in the books of the Bible? And I think we touched on this a little bit maybe last week as well, that there is the thrust today. We at one time, generally as churches across the Western world understood, and even on the East, understood that God speaks to us in His Word. It's the Bible, which is the Word of God to us. And quite frequently at that time when people would use the phrase, the Lord spoke to me, they really meant that I was reading the Bible and under the work of the Holy Spirit, I was impressed with what was there and understood what I should probably be doing in my life. I was convicted of sin in some area. I was just reminded very strongly of a responsibility the Lord's given me or an opportunity the Lord's given me. And I was reading that in the script, and the Scripture has moved me in that direction. But today it's become something quite different. Today it's just become, I get this direct message from God, and we talked about that last week a bit. So that's not the standard for our behavior, although there are people today who will challenge the inclusion of certain books in the Bible. There are people today who would like to include new books in the Bible, and probably far more commonly, there are people today who believe that they receive revelation directly from God, which is inspired and ought to be obeyed by the people of God. Whether they are going to go so far as to write it down in a book or not, I think is usually some people back off of, at least try a Bible book. They might write it down in another book and try and make a bestseller list, but it's not going to be in the Bible themselves. So we recognize that. So let's continue then and talk about the Scripture as our standard. When we talk about this Word, we say the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, is the only rule What do we mean when we say it's the only rule for our faith and practice? What other words might you want to substitute for that? Yes. Okay, a guide stick, yes. Guideline, yes. Anything else? Yes. Binds our consciences. Very good. What else? Yes. Okay. Nothing to add or take away. All right. Anything else? Yes. Oh, Barb, was that you? It's our authority. You know, I might put a couple other things up here, like our standard. It's our norm for our behavior in our life. This is how we do. This is the absolute for what we're going to believe and practice. These things are absolutely taught for us in the Word. This is the Bible. This is what we receive. This is how we know we are to live. And we're going to come to the text of the Scripture, and we're going to find it there. So the Scripture, how can we fulfill the purpose for which we're created? If we ask that question, what's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever? How are we going to be able to fulfill that? Well, I think the way we're going to find that is going to be in the Word. The Lord Jesus was praying, and He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, reveal them to babes, even so, Father, for it seemed right and good in Your sight. God has revealed His Word clearly and directly through the Scripture to those who are His children, so that we may know the purpose for which we're created. We may know what God intends for us to do. We may know how to follow God. We may know how to live our lives in order to please Him. You know, that's the thrust of how we're going to know certain things. We today live in a world that's very much focused upon science as having the answer to things. We were standing up in this meeting that I mentioned earlier this week with administrators around, and soft sciences, social sciences were sort of the order of the day. What a sociologist say, what a psychologist are going to say, what are these people going to say in order to try and deal with these problems that they haven't been successful in dealing with. We're looking to the field of science to answer most everything. And certainly the work in science is limited to areas that are, in one sense, materialistic, measurable, and as we continue to try and use man's reason to understand the world in which we're made, there are many things about the world in which we're made that we can understand through science. There are many aspects, even about God, because we're told that it is through the world that God reveals Himself, and we can learn things of His order, of His character. We can learn of things about the Lord as our Creator, and that ought to move us to seek to understand Him as our Redeemer and Sustainer, and the one who loves us and has given Himself for us. But when it comes to so many things, science is not going to be able to answer those things. It's not going to really be able to answer as much about the purpose of our lives. It's not going to answer about what we can do to please God. And quite honestly, when we ask the question, which is this, oops, that's not the question. Let's try that again. There we go. Was man's knowledge originally intended to come from nature alone? Was man's understanding of the world, was his knowledge of right and wrong, were these things intended to come from nature alone? Where was man to get that understanding and that information? From where? From God. From God as He communicated to man, right? And as a result, what went wrong with that? Pretty obvious. What went wrong with it? It was the fact that man turned away. And at the heart of the temptation, if you think about it, you know, at the heart of the temptation, it was not merely that, you know, Eve was looking at a tree and the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good. I mean, yeah, it looked pleasant. It was good. What was the heart of the temptation that was presented to Eve? What's that? To be like God. Ellen? So the challenge was to question what God said, right? And then the next part of the temptation that was layered on that, so you're going to question what God says, but beyond that, what's next? Sure. What was it that she was offered to do in her own strength? Yes. Yeah. Sure. You know, it's as though God's hiding something from you that's good that you want. And we're going to undermine that. And you can end up being like God. How would Eve be like God? Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Jessica. Okay. She would be the one who would determine good and evil instead of God. So man was intended to know right from wrong, good from evil, what was his purpose in the garden and in life. He was intended to learn that from God. And instead, now what's being offered is to Eve that you can be like God. How? In that you'll be the one who knows these things. You'll make these decisions yourself. You will live your life autonomous, not depending on what God teaches, but depending on your own understanding of this world that's around you. So that brings us maybe quickly then to the sources of truth that we have today. What are sources of truth for us? Generally, we have general revelation. You know, we have the creation in the world that's around us, and the creation in the world that's around us is intended to give us some knowledge. Romans 1 talks about knowledge about God, about his existence, about his order. Those things are great. But that's God as the creator. And God's intention is that the knowledge that there is a creator and that he has certain attributes that are part of that, that knowledge, according to Psalm 19 and Romans 1, that knowledge is limited, and it's intended to drive us to know and serve God. And if we don't, if we do something different, which the scripture says we do, it says that we suppress that truth, and if we do that, then we're guilty before God for having done that. So that's a part of the challenge that's in front of us. The other part of it is the effects of sin on the brain. It's called the noetic effect of sin. And what is the noetic effect of sin on human reason and thought? Any ideas? How would you describe that? Joe? Okay. In some sense, it's bent. It doesn't have the capacity to do what it's originally intended to do. Lisa? Yeah, again, you go back to Romans 1 and you see the bent. And the bent isn't to just say like, well, here's the creation in the world, which is intended to demonstrate who God is. And through that, I look at this and I really wanted to understand God. I'm really striving to do that. But somehow along the way, I just don't seem to get to the right conclusion. Instead, it goes on and it says the noetic effect of sin and then sin bearing fruit in our life is such that we generally will suppress the knowledge and the truth of God. And so it does take the gracious work of God to give us a new heart and a new mind to be able to understand and appreciate the promises of the gospel, the warnings of the gospel, and to truly turn from self unto Christ. Yes, Eric. Yes. Yes. Darkness and blindness are, you know, so there is the sense in which it's the inability to see, and then there's the sense in which the substitution takes place. And so certainly the Lord revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, but the ministry of Christ and what he said and what he's done, all these things are recorded for us in the scripture. And so that's where we find this rule for our faith and practice. We find it in the Word of God. And with that, we'll end for today, Lord willing, and continue here next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the faithfulness and the reliability of the very scriptures that you have given to us. We're thankful that you continue to make your Word not only available to us, but that your Spirit is there to minister to your children and enable us to understand your Word in a way that in and of ourselves, we could not. We thank you for the standard you have given, and we pray, Lord, that increasingly throughout our lives, we would conform more and more to the standard which leads us to Christ. Thank you, Father, for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.